So today, I want to talk about something. Moses did it. David did it. Daniel and Ezra did it. Even evil King Ahab did it. Christ did it, but while he was around, his disciples didn't do it very much. What I'm talking about is fasting. And I want to cover a few points on that. I wanted to take some time today to talk about that and think about that, so that we can prepare ourselves for any fast that we do and make sure that when we fast, we make it valuable time. I was kidding around that I was going to show everyone how to make fasting fun. I know our kids don't generally look forward to fasting. Maybe it's not fun, but it can be very effective and it is needed in our lives. And so I want to go through a few points today, a few different areas around fasting, and let's look at some ways that we can make our fast, well, you know, maybe not fun, they will be effective and valuable time. The first question that I want to answer is, why? Why do we fast? We know that there's a commanded fast every year on a holy day, on the Day of Atonement. That's a day that our kids have often referred to as Starving Day. And when you think about it that way, you know, it can seem like fasting is maybe punishment or something that is unenjoyable and just is a downer. But fasting is not punishment. Why do we fast? Some people think that you fast in order to get something, kind of like a hunger strike, something that, you know, a prisoner or a political figure might do. But we don't fast to get either. It's not a bargaining tool, not a way that we can make a trade with God. God doesn't want us to just go hungry. God, I'm going to go hungry if you'll give me this. It doesn't work like that. But there are key things that we can see that we get out of fasting. And the first one we can read about in Psalms 35. We're going to talk about David a number of times. We can see that David is someone who fasted often. And as you read what he wrote about fasting, you know that it's not just something he did once a year. He was well acquainted with fasting and had a very deep understanding of the purposes of fasting and, you know, when to fast and how to fast. And the first answer to the question of why we fast, we can find that in Psalms chapter 35, the 35th Psalm in verse 13. David says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom." So here David is talking about praying for his enemies and for those who had rewarded him with evil. And part of what he did was he fasted, and he says right here exactly why he fasted. He fasted to humble his soul. In verse 13, "I humbled my soul with fasting." So the first reason why we fast is because it humbles us. And we all know that humility is a vital part of Christian character. If we're not humble, if we don't realize exactly what we are and who we are, then there's no way that we're going to make it into the kingdom. There's no way that God is going to bring in someone who has the potential to be someone like Satan, who's filled with vanity and totally lacks humility. And fasting is a way that can humble us. Let's turn over to Psalm 109. Part of the way that it humbles us, you can see in Psalms 109 and verse 24, it shows our human weakness. In Psalms 109, verse 24, David is talking again, and he says, "My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh fails of fatness." So when David fasted, he felt physically weak, which I'm sure we're all familiar with that feeling when we fast, but that's one of the things, the side effects of fasting, of going without food and water, it makes you physically feel weak. And it shows you how when you just remove food and water and nutrition for what's really a short period of time, you realize very quickly how weak we are physically and how much we depend upon and rely upon having good food, clean water, and all of those physical needs that we have. When you remove those, every human, in a matter of days, will just become too weak to really function. And so fasting shows us that weakness. And when we fast and we compare that weakness with the power and the might that God and Christ have as spirit beings, that should help to humble us, like David mentioned in the other verse. Another thing that fasting does is it helps us to have control. It teaches us control over our appetites, especially appetite for food on the days that we're fasting. I know when I was younger and I was fasting, that was kind of my main focus, was controlling my hunger and making it through the day. That's part of fasting, is you learn that control and you can apply that self-control in other areas of your life, other areas where we have to control not just an appetite for food, but appetites for other things, whatever it might be, material wealth or entertainment. We heard Mr. Armstrong talking about people watching an average of 5 or 5.5 hours of TV a day. When you do the math, that's basically a full-time job, you know, 35 hours a week in front of a TV. It's impressive. You're making the TV stations money by watching all of those commercials too. Fasting leads us into areas that are uncomfortable, something that we have to work hard at overcoming. And really, when you think about it, it's training. It's kind of spiritual exercise, with the whole goal of fasting, all of these things put together, come down to drawing us closer to God. And that's the basic reason of why we fast. We fast to get closer to God. And we'll see that as we go through some different examples today, how that works. But as I mentioned, David here, he talks about fasting, and he fasted regularly, and he fasted for different reasons, but the overall reason why you fast is to draw closer to God. And when you do that, you know, what is accomplished when you draw closer to God? There are all sorts of benefits that come out of that. That changes your attitude. It should change your attitude. The closer you are to God, the farther you are from the world, should make you think and act more like God in Christ. And when you're closer to God, you're going to see His will more perfectly. You're going to understand the Bible. You're going to understand His truth better. You'll have greater access to God's power so that you're able to accomplish things you wouldn't be able to otherwise. There's an example that specifically talks about that in Matthew 17, where there's a demon that the disciples weren't able to cast out, and Christ comes and takes care of it, and He says that this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. It's not just that He fasted specifically for that demon. He fasted to draw close to God, to be close to God and have access to the power of His Spirit, and then He had the power necessary to take care of that demon. And when we're close to God, then we can also make the right choices in our life. So those are some of the things that are accomplished when you fast and when you do it with the right reason and the right approach. One specific question that I think sometimes we have is, can you fast with a specific request? We said we don't fast to get, it's not a bargaining tool, but can you fast with a specific request in mind? Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll see an example where David did this. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we know this story, and the interesting thing here is that David is fasting for a specific reason, and he does have a request that he hopes will be granted, and that request in the end is not granted. Does that mean that he shouldn't have fasted? Does that mean that it was a failed fast? You know, let's read here and see how the story plays out. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. This is after the matter of David and Bathsheba, and Bathsheba had become pregnant and then given birth, and David had tried to keep it all secret. And then Nathan came and confronted David with kind of a parable about a rich man who stole a poor man's sheep. And then Nathan explains that what he's referring to here is what David did. So then David realizes exactly how horrible what he's done is. And he says here in verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto you shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, and went and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day," so this went on for 7 days here, "that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself, if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of God, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat." So he ended his fast there. verse 21, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that you have done? You did fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you did rise and eat bread. And they were confused. They didn't understand, you know, exactly why David was behaving like this. And he explains in verse 22, he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? So David was approaching this with a humble attitude, and he was asking for God to be gracious. He wasn't doing this in a demanding way where he was trying to force God to his will. He knew that it would be by the grace of God, not by him earning it through fasting. In verse 23, but now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So in this case, David had a request. It wasn't given to him. You can read other stories where people fasted with a request, and their prayers were answered, and they were effective. But I think the important thing to see here is that even though his request wasn't granted, the way he approached it was with an attitude that was filled with humility, and he acknowledged that it was going to be by the grace of God, not by his actions or anything that he did, that the child would live. So it's important, no matter what we're fasting for or why we're fasting, to have the right attitude. Let's turn over to Hosea chapter 6. Fasting is like sacrifices and offerings and other things that are mentioned in the Bible. Hosea, just after Daniel. Hosea chapter 6. And verse 6 says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. There are offerings that we are required to give. God expects us to make offerings on his holy days, to pay tithes, and to do those kinds of things. But those don't take the place of the other things that we need to be doing. Mercy, building knowledge of God. And that's what he says right here, is that he would rather have you do that than have you avoid that and go do burnt offerings just to try to make payment for it. And the same thing is true with fasting. There are fasts that God doesn't want you to do. And this is a famous passage here about fasting in Isaiah chapter 58 that expounds exactly what you shouldn't do when you fast. Isaiah chapter 58. In Isaiah chapter 58, and we'll just start in verse 3. This is God speaking to Israel. In verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, they say, and you see not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge? So this is what the Israelites were saying. You know, we fasted, and you didn't do anything. If you'll notice, this is not the attitude that David had after his fast when his prayer wasn't answered. They were fasting because they were trying to push God, to force God to something, that hunger strike mentality. The last half of verse 3, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. And you can see that it lays out very quickly what the problem is. They're fasting for strife and debate. There's some sort of a argument. They're fighting with each other, and they're fasting and thinking, okay, I can outfast you, and then God will smite you. That's not a humble attitude at all. That's not the purpose of a fast. To smite with the fist of wickedness, to make your voice be heard on high. Also, at the end of verse 3, it says that when you fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. They think that the fast is just about being hungry. And we'll get into a little more on that a little bit later. But the fast is not just a day to be hungry and then you go and do everything else just like you normally would and don't focus at all on the purpose of the fast. And what that reminds me of is in James chapter 4 and verse 3. In James 4 and verse 3, it talks about unanswered prayer, and it says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. You could say here, instead of you ask, you'd say you fast and receive not because you fast amiss. That's what the people in Isaiah 58 were doing. It's the same principle. They're not fasting for the right purpose. They are fasting for their lust, basically, to try to make their voice be heard and push God into what they want him to do. We'll continue in Isaiah chapter 58 here. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Or another translation says, for a man to afflict his soul just for a day. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is it about going through the motions? Is it about appearing to be fasting? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? In verse 6, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. And is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, that you bring the poor that are cast out of your house, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? The proper fast is one that brings us closer to God. That's the one that's going to loose us from the bands of wickedness and undo those heavy burdens. And you can see the result in Isaiah 58 and verse 8. Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rearward, or rear guard. Then shall you call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity, and your darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. So, when you fast with the right attitude and in the appropriate way, then you're close to God, you're going to ask for the right things, you will have loosed the bands of wickedness, you'll be walking in his way, obeying him, and at that point, then he will hear you, and you'll know what his will for you is, where you should be going, and all of the good things will flow out of that, that follow out of being close to God at any time. And let's look at one example of a fast that God was definitely not pleased with in 1 Kings chapter 21. This is a great case study in the fast that's spoken of at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 58. This is a story of Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab, who was one of the worst kings Israel had, and Jezebel, who was right there with him, definitely not a good influence on him. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 7, we read, "And Jezebel his wife said unto him, do you now govern the kingdom of Israel?" Ahab wanted a vineyard that belonged to someone else, a man named Naboth, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And so Jezebel is kind of taunting him here. "Aren't you the king? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you did blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people." So Jezebel here is using a fast, which, you know, is kind of a spiritual act to give credence to what she's trying to do, which is murder and theft, and she's dressing it up with this fast so that Ahab can have what he's coveting, what he's lusting after. And if you read the rest of the story, you see that they did it. They proclaimed a fast. These men came in and witnessed against him. And then at the end of verse 13, it says, "Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died." And so that's a classic example of the attitude that some people have in doing anything. We see that with Pharisees in the New Testament, that if it has the form of being godly, then you can do whatever you want as long as you maintain that form. If you're fasting, then you can kill someone and steal his land. If you are making burnt offerings, then you can do whatever else you want to do. It really all comes down to attitude. So that's a key. When you fast, focus on your attitude and think about what type of attitude should you have. It's just like so many other parts in our Christian life. It's about attitude. It's interesting when you think about, too, that the Church of God in modern times has been accused of being legalistic and strict and all about the law and these things that are done away with and not enough about love. I'm sure you've heard the church, it dictates your behavior and your life and you pay and pray. We've all heard these labels, right? And there are extremes to legalism, like the Pharisees, who were not legalistic about God's things. They were legalistic about these man-made ordinances, but also you can be too permissive. And God is balanced. Mr. Armstrong mentioned that God's way is always the way of temperance, right? There's a balance there. There are definitely absolutes that God lays out for us. There's the Sabbath, the holy days, the commandments, the law. There are things that we have to do, and those aren't up for negotiation. And we are serious about those. There's no wiggle room with those. But there are also a lot of areas where God doesn't explicitly lay out just what you have to do. And those are areas where we have to display judgment. God learns a lot about us from both areas. He learns, are we really committed to doing what he says when it comes to the Sabbath, where he lays out exactly sunset to sunset, no work, those kinds of things. It's not our time. We shouldn't be doing our pleasure. Are we going to be serious about that? He learns a lot by that, but he also learns a lot when it comes down to matters of judgment, like free will offerings, modesty, how much TV we watch, and fasting. Because fasting is not one of the things where it says specifically, you should fast this many times, you should fast this way, you should do it such and such. With the exception of the Day of Atonement, it's completely a matter of judgment and how we do that. And so the point of all of it is to see what our attitude is. God can see how we fast, how often we fast, the things we fast about, and learn a lot about our personality. And if you read the account here in 1 Kings 21, you can learn just how vile Jezebel was. What she thought fasting could be is a mechanism for getting the people to get behind her plan to kill Naboth. And that is very revealing about her attitude. So that's what it all comes down to, is attitude. Let's read another psalm, Psalm chapter 69. Go back to the words of David again. In any example that you see of David fasting, it fits with what he said in the Psalms about being humbled, being weak, what he says here, whether it's when he was fasting after the birth of his child or fasting after the death of Saul and Jonathan. There are a lot of occasions, but this is the attitude that he always has here in Psalm chapter 69 and verse 5. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from you. Let not them that wait on you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek you be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Right here, you can see that David doesn't have a haughty attitude. He's not talking about how holy he is. He's not talking about how great he is. He's saying, God, you know that I'm a fool, and you know all my sins. They're not hidden from you. Verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached you are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. And so part of the point of fasting, again, is to humble ourselves, to chasten ourselves, the human nature that we have in us, to push that down and to overcome that. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto you, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and hide not your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. It's a very humble and teachable and an attitude that's filled with worship and understanding about why he's fasting, what his place is, who God is, the power that he has. And this is David, who's a king. You know, he was the king of Israel. He was the most powerful man in the nation that God had chosen to put his name on. And this is the attitude that he had. I wonder how many world leaders today in any country anywhere on earth would have this kind of attitude. But you know, he goes through a lot of things here that have a lot of meaning, and you'll notice he's not bargaining with God. He's not trying to make some deal or put some kind of trick together. He's just being honest and open and acknowledging his failings and his humanity and exactly what he is, and looking to God for help in all of that and for deliverance. And that's exactly the kind of attitude that we should be developing through fasting. That's the kind of attitude that will make fasting an effective tool for us. Now let's turn over to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah here is talking about Judah, the nation of Judah, before they go into captivity. And I thought that it was a very interesting description of them here in Jeremiah 14 and verse 10. Thus says the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. I thought that was an interesting description. They have loved to wander. They like to go explore, to find new and exciting things. They haven't refrained their feet. They haven't stayed on the paths that God had revealed, the well-known paths. Jeremiah 14 and verse 10. Thus says the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. You know that they had done this many times through their history, and God had come in and saved them and forgiven them, but it reaches a point where, you know, he has to punish and he has to remember their iniquity. In verse 11, then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. It's interesting to see that that's what God told Jeremiah. For their own good, don't pray for them anymore. They have to learn a lesson. They have to learn that there are consequences. Verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. So there is a point where, because of their attitude, their fasting was not something that God was going to pay attention to, and their prayers were not going to be heard. See that over in Zechariah chapter 7 as well. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 5. It says, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? And so the attitude that they had during the captivity when they did these fasts was not fasting for God or to God. It was a fast that was a selfish fast. My wife asked me about this fast of the fifth and seventh month. Over in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 19, it's mentioned again. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. So I didn't know exactly what that meant, and I did some research into it. On each of those months, as Judah went into captivity, there was a progression of things that happened. And the tenth month, that was when Nebuchadnezzar first began the siege of Jerusalem. Then as you go forward, the fourth month was when Jerusalem was actually captured, and the fifth month is when they burned the city and the temple, and then they set up Gedaliah as governor, and then in the seventh month is when some Jews came and murdered him. One of the commentaries I found picked out those events and mentioned that during captivity, which over here in Zechariah 7:5, it says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me? And one of the commentaries I found said that these were annual fasts that the Jews kept as commemorations of basically the fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked it. I don't know if that's the complete explanation behind it, but it is interesting that it does line up with those events in those fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months. So we've talked about kind of the attitude and the basics behind fasting. So how do you do it? How do you actually fast? When I was preparing this sermon and doing a lot of research on it, I realized that I don't always make the best use of a fast. It's something that I'm thinking, okay, you know, a fast, generally do it sunset to sunset, you don't eat, and that's the most basic definition of a fast, but I wasn't making the most use of it that I could, the best use of it. So how do you make a fast effective? As I said earlier, a fast is not just about going hungry. God doesn't want us to just go hungry, so we'll be hungry. That doesn't do any good. There has to be something accomplished. So I have five quick points that I'll run through here on some principles for helping a fast to be more effective. The first one, which can kind of seem obvious, is each time that you fast, have a purpose. Have a purpose for the fast. And that purpose could just be that you've been busy, you've been caught up in worldly things, and you just want to take some time to draw closer to God. That could be the purpose, just kind of a general purpose of humbling yourself and getting close to God. There could be some big decision that's coming up. In the New Testament church, they fasted about ordinations. So there could be something that you're seeking guidance on. There could be a specific request, some problem that you would really like to have God's help on. It could be a wide variety of things, just as long as the attitude, like we've talked about already, as long as that attitude is correct, then you can really fast about anything that's proper. But having a purpose will really help you focus during the fast and make it more meaningful. I know that as you fast, you get hungry, and a lot of times you can just sit there and concentrate on making it through to the end of the fast instead of making the fast very useful and valuable. So having a purpose set out for the whole fast is something you can focus on and keep focused on all the way through the fast. So that's the first principle. The second one is schedule your fasts when you can focus on things besides just the fasting. It's sometimes the case where we fast and, you know, we have busy lives, and so we go through the whole fast and it was just a regular day, and maybe we didn't get a chance to get any extra prayer or Bible study in. It's just kind of that whole hunger strike thing again. We just went without food, we were hungry, and then we quit. Try to schedule a fast when you can spend some time on spiritual things, when you can focus on the spiritual elements and then really get the most out of your fast. And one way is just, you know, eating takes up time. Preparing a meal, sitting down, eating it. If you are doing it on a regular day, you can just make sure that you use the time that you would normally be eating, not just laying around, watching TV, taking a nap or whatever, but actually also use it to do extra prayer and study and meditation. And if you're going to fast on a day when you're working, try to choose a day that you're not going to be having to stay late or get there early, but a day when you can have extra free time to really put into the purpose of the fast. I'm sure we're all familiar with Mr. Armstrong's example in his autobiography. He talks about one of the times that Mrs. Armstrong was sick and he didn't know why his prayers weren't being answered. And so the last resort, the only thing he could come up with was prayer and fasting. And he didn't know how to fast. And so what he did was he prayed at first about the fast and asked God to show him how to fast and, you know, what was going on, and just to be able to understand what God's will was. And then he started the cycle where he spent an hour studying the Bible, an hour meditating on what he had read, and then an hour praying about it, and then repeated that through the day. And he said that that ended up being a very effective way to fast. So that could be an option and a very useful way to spend the time on your fast. In that case, he started his fast on a Sabbath. But if you read through other things that he wrote and that were written in the church, one of the things that they point out, and this is the third point, is that fasting on the Sabbath should not be our routine. The Sabbath is supposed to be a feast day. It's supposed to be a blessing, a day of delight and fellowship and worship, a day that we really enjoy spending time with each other, coming to church, fellowshipping, and getting to know our fellow brethren. And I know that towards the end of a fast, I'm not very pleasant to be around. Even if I don't get my regular meals during the day, I'm not always pleasant to be around. So that's something that it's fine to fast on the Sabbath occasionally. There's nothing forbidding that for sure. But it shouldn't be that the only time you fast is on the Day of Atonement and then some Sabbaths. It's also good to do it on other days, maybe on a Sunday or a day that you have off from work, when you can really focus the whole time on your personal involvement in the fast. So point three is that fasting on the Sabbath shouldn't be the routine we have for fasting. And then point four is fast regularly. Fasting is easier if you do it more than just once a year. I don't know about you, but I know that personally this is something that I need to do, is I need to fast more regularly. But, you know, it doesn't always happen. And why? What's stopping us? It's one of those things that we don't look forward to necessarily. We don't go, oh, yes, you know, this is going to be great. I'm going to have a day where I'm not going to eat anything and I'm going to be hungry. You can look at it again in that negative way as the starving day. And then you find excuses and ways to procrastinate and put it off. But, you know, whatever it is, figure out what's stopping us and find a day that's going to work when you can focus on the fast, and then, you know, put it on the calendar, put it on the schedule, and stick to it. So fasting regularly. What does regularly mean? This is another point that probably we've had questions on. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. There's a parable here that Christ gives. Just like most things, the Pharisees like to apply man-made judgments and their own human reasoning to dictate exactly what everything should be, how you should wash your hands, how far up your arms you should wash your hands, how you should clean your dishes, all of these things. And one of the things that they did that was for fasting. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, it's talking about Christ here. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And he says in verse 10, Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And I love this prayer here. It's such a great example of how not to pray. God, I thank you that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican over here. Verse 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And, you know, you read on here and it says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house, the publican, justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So this Pharisee, in verse 12, you know, he's bragging about how he fasted twice in the week. And I read a couple of things that said that that was one of the traditions that some of the Pharisees kept to, is they would have 2 days a week that they would fast. And sometimes it was a full fast, sometimes it wasn't. But is that what's required of us? I think that you can tell from this example that that's not what's required of us. That on its own is not going to get you into the kingdom. That didn't justify the Pharisee. So we probably don't have to do it twice a week, but maybe once a month, once every other month. There, again, it's something that God doesn't dictate specifically for us, but we should definitely be doing it more than just once a year on the Day of Atonement, and really more than even just a couple times a year. It's a matter of judgment, character, and attitude, and for sure, you know, health situations play into that as well. But what you can tell from this parable is that, again, it gets back to attitude, and it's about being humble, and it's a tool that we can use that will help draw us nearer to God. So why wouldn't we want to do that more regularly? Why wouldn't we want to do that whenever we can use it or we need to use it to draw ourselves closer to God and to gain humility and better understanding of what we need to do? And the last point for how we can help make our fasts effective, how we can do it, is that we shouldn't fast for others. And let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. What do I mean by that? We shouldn't fast for others. We shouldn't fast just because I'm up here giving a sermon about fasting, or we think that the other people in the church will think better of us if we fast. Again, that is going to miss the point and the purpose of what fasting is. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, Christ is talking here, and he says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, and wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret." So we shouldn't be fasting for others. We shouldn't be fasting for men. We should be fasting for God and for our relationship with God. "And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." And like it says at the end of verse 16, you know, if that's our attitude, if we're fasting so that other people will see us, if we fast and we make sure that we send out a email or we call people and say, "Hey, I'm fasting today, and whew, oh man, I feel sick and I'm tired." And that's not what it's about. It says at the end of verse 16, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." They were doing it so that men would know that was what they were looking for, and that's what they got, and that's their only reward. They're not going to get anything else out of that fast. So when we fast, let's make sure that we are doing it for ourselves and our relationship with God and as a fast to God. So real quick, we've covered these principles. I'd like to just go through a couple of examples in the Bible. You know, there are some famous examples that we all know, Moses and Elijah and Christ, who fasted for extended periods of time. But I want to look at just a couple of examples of some different fasts that had specific purposes. The first one is over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is a story about Judah, and the king of Judah at the time was Jehoshaphat. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle." So the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of their allies were going to come attack Judah. "Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." And so if you look here where it says he feared. The first thing he did was he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So the point of this fast was to seek the Lord. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stands up in the house of the Lord, and he prays to God and asks for his help and for his intervention. Down in verse 12, he says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. They were using this fast as a way to draw near to God, and they were humbled, and they knew that what they needed was God's help here. Verse 13, And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken, you all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord unto you, Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go you down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand you still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. So here's a case where the king of Judah asked for deliverance. Esther did this as well when faced with the extermination of all the Jews. And they did it in a right attitude, humble, and God answered them, heard their prayers, respected their fast, and delivered them. And as it says, they didn't even have to fight the battle. God took care of it. So that's one example where someone was seeking deliverance and received it. Let's go over to Ezra now and see another way that a fast was used. In Ezra chapter 8, so this is after the captivity when they've returned to Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21, we'll just start there. Ezra says, Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. So here they are trying to find a way to make it all the way back to Jerusalem, a safe way. And so they fast with the goal of seeking God's guidance, seeking his guidance to find this right way that they could travel on. And in verse 23, it says that he was entreated of them. So Ezra here is looking for direction and guidance from God, and he received it after this fast. And then another example that's a very famous one is in Jonah. Jonah, we know the story, was sent to Nineveh to warn them and took a little detour through the belly of a great fish. Probably not the most pleasant experience Jonah ever had in his life. Jonah chapter 3, he finally gets to Nineveh. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, So Jonah arose and went on to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So it was a city that was so big, it would take 3 days to cross it. That's a pretty big city. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. And this is one of the cases where it talks specifically about a fast that it includes no food, no water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So this is the proclamation of the king here to all the inhabitants of Nineveh to fast, but not just to fast, but also, again, to repent, to turn, to change their ways. And in verse 10, we know the outcome. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So they fasted and used that as an opportunity to change and to turn their life, to really actually repent. And there's another example like that. We read in 1 Kings 21 earlier about Jezebel. Let's go back there and read the last part of that chapter. It's very interesting. There's a dichotomy in 1 Kings chapter 21. We know what happened at the beginning. Jezebel proclaimed this fast and set Naboth up and had false witnesses who were prepared to testify against him. They stoned him and he died. But then if you see what happens at the end of the chapter, it's interesting to see fasting is involved again. 1 Kings 21 and verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And you shall speak unto him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall speak unto him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a pretty strong indictment of Ahab here, what it says, starting in verse 19, and then again here, you've sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord, and what it says is going to happen to him with the dogs licking up his blood. Verse 21, Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab all that go to the bathroom, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dies of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dies in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. You read this, and you realize just how sickened God was with the behavior of Ahab and Jezebel. This is not just, well, you know, that was a mistake, you shouldn't have done it. I mean, this is strong words. And in verse 25, it says, But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as he did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So we know that Ahab and Jezebel, they were some of the most evil rulers that Israel ever saw. Then it's interesting to see what happens here in verse 27. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly or went mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, See you how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So even Ahab, this evil man, was able to use a fast well. He was able to use it as an opportunity to repent and change his ways. And it says in verse 29, See you how Ahab humbles himself before me. That's an approach that we can use as well. If we take that approach, God will intervene for us in our lives. So those are a few examples of some fasts that had a specific purpose, a specific goal, and a specific outcome. To wrap up, I want to answer another question, which is, do we still need to fast today? Should Christians today fast? We know that the holy days are valid still. So we know that the Day of Atonement is a day we need to keep, and we know that it requires fasting. But what about other times in the year? Many other so-called Christian churches, they don't really talk about fasting. They don't really practice it. As I was looking through some information on fasting, there was a commentary I read that said that it was an ancient practice, said our Lord never commanded such fasting for his followers. That was the direct quote from it. So I want to read a few verses quickly that address the question of, do we as Christians need to fast today? The first one is over in Matthew chapter 9. And this is one of the verses that sometimes people will use as a reason why Christians don't need to fast today. This is recounted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? And so this is something where people say, look at this, Christ is on the earth, he's there training his disciples, and they're not fasting like the Pharisees and the disciples of John are. And in verse 15, Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." So Christ answers it. They were doing a work, they were traveling all around, and he was there, they were learning from him, they weren't fasting at that time. We know he was fasting while he was on earth, but he says that when he's taken, after he's sacrificed, that they would fast. Well, one of the responses to that is that after he was sacrificed, they did, but it's not something that was needed for Christians later on. Turn over to Acts and look at a few examples from the apostolic church. You can see that there certainly was fasting happening later on. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 30, this is talking about Cornelius, who was the first Gentile that was baptized and brought into the church and received the Holy Spirit. Acts 10 and verse 30, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer is heard, and your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. And then he went to meet Peter." But it's interesting here that when Cornelius was called and told to go to see Peter, he had been fasting. And so this is the detail that was included here, and I think that it's an important detail. That's not the only case. Turn over a few pages to chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." So as they fasted, they drew close to God, and God inspired them to separate out Barnabas and Saul. And in verse 3 it says, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And so this resulted in the ordination of Barnabas and Saul, who became Paul. It came out of this fasting that was going on. So it's something where in the church here, God was using these men who were fasting, who were drawing close to him, to go ordain one of his most powerful apostles ever. Over in Acts 14, one more chapter over, and verse 23, we see another example. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So they were establishing a ministry here. And again, it was done with fasting. So right here, just in a few verses, we see some examples where the apostolic church definitely did fast. And in all three of those instances, God inspired action and guided them to do something. With Cornelius, it was going to Peter, which was really when the Gentiles were able to come into the church. It was when Paul and Barnabas were ordained, and then it was when a ministry was established here as well. But I think one of the best summaries of it is over in Matthew chapter 6, which we read already, but we'll read it again and close with this verse. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, it's interesting to note that this happens before his disciples were accused of not fasting. So later on, the disciples of John came and said, "Christ, why aren't your disciples fasting?" But he's talking to them here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, and it says, "Moreover, when you fast," not if you fast or should you happen to fast or, you know, be hungry someday. It says, "Moreover, when you fast," you're making the decision to fast, "be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." So in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast," in verse 17, "but you, when you fast." And it's interesting, Christ tells them here how they should fast and how they shouldn't do it in a way where they appear to fast. You read later on where John's disciples came and accused them of not fasting. I think that when you look at this, it's completely possible that they were fasting. They were just following his instructions, and they weren't doing it in an exaggerated manner like the Pharisees and the disciples of John did. They were doing it as Christ told them to do. And even if they hadn't up to that point, Christ specifically says, "When you fast," and he gives very explicit instructions about the manner that you should do it and how you should appear. So it's very, very clear that it was something that Christ expected his disciples to do. Then they did it after he was resurrected, after he returned to heaven, through the early history of the church. So I think it's clear that it's something that we absolutely should still be doing today. We've covered a few examples here. We've looked at some principles. There are a lot of different examples. It's something that is talked about quite a bit in the Bible. This is a start, but let's take the opportunity between now and whenever our next fast is to dig into this subject even more and to go through some of those other examples to really steady up on it and learn as much as we can. And that way, even if our next fast is not necessarily fun, it will be very spiritually strengthening and effective for us.